When Diana, Princess of Wales, died in a car crash in Paris in the summer of 1997, the world went into mourning. I didn't personally, but I know that my mother did. She and her mother were ardent followers of the royal family. And I remember being hauled out of bed at 4:30 in the morning on the 29th of July, 1981, so that we, along with some 750 million other people around the world, could all watch Diana's wedding to Prince Charles. But some 16 years later, in the wake of that car crash, the world was left with several competing images of Diana. One was the extraordinarily beautiful woman who had married the heir to the throne, had two darling children, and was arguably the most photographed princess of the 20th century. Another was the broken and lonely wife in a loveless marriage, trying to find fulfillment in the arms of a succession of lovers, most of whom were identified by the British tabloids as fast as they came and went. A third image, however, was that of a remarkably active champion for social justice. Most members of the royal family had some kind of pet charity to which they offered their time, resources, and influence, and of course their face as a patron. But it's usually something rather general. At one point, Diana was patron of over 100 British and international charities. The day after her divorce from Charles, however, she resigned from the boards of all but six so that she could focus on them. These six included a children's hospital, the International Leprosy Mission, headed by Mother Teresa, who died the same week that Diana did, and the British National AIDS Trust. In the last year of her life, she also joined the international campaign to ban landmines. As I say, the images compete. The younger, glamorous Diana and Diana in a flak vest and face shield, walking beside a field sown with unexploded mines. Diana in a cocktail dress, dancing with John Travolta at the White House, and Diana embracing a child in an African hospital who was born with AIDS. After her death, British Prime Minister Tony Blair referred to Diana as the people's princess. What he meant by it was that she wasn't just an aristocrat high on a throne somewhere, removed and distant from the lives of her people and the world around her. No, she cared for everyone. And whatever she could do for the least of those in society, from Britain to itself, rather, to Africa, to India, or wherever, she would try. She'd never really been of the people, like her daughter-in-law is, but she was most certainly for the people. And had she been able to do it without being mobbed by fans and paparazzi, I'm sure she would have loved the chance to be among the people. Now compare this to who Jesus was. The anointed and empowered Son of God on high, come to earth in humility, born in a manger, raised by a carpenter, friend of fishermen, dinner companion of tax collectors, defender of the powerless. He too touched the lepers. He made them clean. He touched the lame. He allowed them to walk. He called forth the dead from both bed and tomb and died the lowest and most horrible death that a civilized people could envision. If Jesus was a king, small k, as some supposed him to be and as others expected him to be, then he was most certainly not acting like one. I know I've gone over this ground repeatedly in the last few weeks, but this is really where it's all leading to. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords wanting nothing more than to be among his people, working with them, gathering them in, and saving them from themselves and from their selfish, greedy, and sinful natures. This is a fulfillment of what was said in the Ezekiel reading, the promises God made at that time to future generations of his children. In that one paragraph, there are 16 promises, 16 declarations of I will that God then brought to fruition in Jesus, and those who follow in him, and declare him to be the Lord and Savior. God said, I will search for my sheep Seek them out when they're lost. He says that specific phrase three times. Rescue them from the places where they to where they have been scattered. Bring them out from among the people who do not follow God and into a land of their own. Feed them with nourishment in body and spirit, he says this twice. Be their shepherd. Make them lie down. I'm sure it's a parallel to the 23rd Psalm. Bring back the strayed. Bind up the injured. Strengthen the weak. Destroy the fat and strong. And feed the sheep with justice. Can't do this by staying aloof and distant, even in a metaphorical sense. A shepherd, God is saying he's setting himself up as the ultimate shepherd. A shepherd is not a clean person. You smell of the animals that you're herding because you are down among them. To really search for things, he says, I will search, I will seek you out. To really search for things, you have to get down in the muck and in the garbage and move things around. I've lost track of the number of times our kids have said, I can't find something. Only to go into their rooms, flip over a couple of things, and find exactly what they were looking for. The woman who lost the coin in the parable that Jesus told, she swept out her entire house. That was just to find one coin. God was sending his son to root out sinners and return them to a state of grace through faith and love. It was dirty work. And yet Jesus did it because it had to be done. God loved and loves us too much to just let us go. So he sent Jesus down among us to truly be a people's king. The people's king. Now let's go back to Diana for a second. Why was she at one time a patron of more than 100 charities? Because she wanted to move people to join with her to make life easier and more livable for others around them. The charities that she ended up focusing on the last year of her life epitomized this. She wanted to ease the burden of sick children. She wanted to find a way to defeat AIDS, which even then was beginning to ravage Africa from top to bottom. And she wanted to ban the production and sale of landmines, which would get scattered in fields to deny the enemy the access to that area. Oh, but then they'd get forgotten when the war was over. And they were a danger to adults, children, livestock. She'd set the example with her large contributions and then turn around and ask ordinary people like you and me to make small contributions. When the pictures went around the world of Diana embracing that child or touching a girl who'd lost her leg to a landmine, it was hope that others would say, I can do this too. I can help. I can take part in making the world better, even if it's just in one small way. And this is the response God looks for in us as well. We see what he's done, we see what he's doing, and we respond because we know that he loves us. And that he's far more intimate with us than any member of a royal family on earth ever could be. So here's the thing. If we're going to call ourselves his followers, his namesakes, his people, then it behooves us to have a response. Not the one that seems so natural to us, though. That's also from Ezekiel's image. It's natural, says Ezekiel, to want to be the fat sheep. The one that takes extra, the one that pushes and shoves to get their way, the one that doesn't care who gets hurt as long as they're well and good. Through Ezekiel, God tells us that he has no time for those people, that they've got their reward and will have to be content with that for all eternity. Hear this word from the Gospel of Matthew, 25th chapter, starting at the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep in his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it also to me. Then he'll say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. And I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it unto one of the least of these my children, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I don't think Jesus told this story to frighten people into faith with an emotional, fearful response to what he was offering them. A relationship based on fear is not a relationship. I think he was just telling his people that they could probably check the actual depth of their faith by examining their response to opportunities that came their way. If you hear the word, you let it into your heart, you will respond with faithful action. You will respond in a faithful and compassionate way to the needs of those around you. If you hear the word and it doesn't penetrate, and you don't respond to meet the needs of those around you, be they physical, spiritual, or emotional, then you're not what he's looking for yet. And having said this, I could talk to you about the opportunities to give at this time of the season. Putting something in a Salvation Army Christmas kettle, for example, or sitting and attending one so that others can put money in. Our Christmas hamper campaign, which kicks off next week, also in conjunction with the Salvation Army. Operation Christmas Child Boxes, which came in last week. If anyone gives regularly to any kind of charitable organization, you've probably already received your seasonal catalog for Christmas giving and sharing and so on. At this time of year, there are constant, seemingly endless reminders of need and opportunities to give. Sometimes the opportunity isn't everywhere around you. It literally plunks itself down in front of you. The story I want to tell you now is part of a sermon that I preached back in March of 1996. Within 3 weeks of the incident in question, I tried to rewrite it, but I found that the original version works best. It's a Wednesday. Knox College in the heart of downtown Toronto is having a used book sale. Over 15,000 books, most with a Christian theme of some sort or other, are on sale, laid out on tables in a gymnasium. Almost the size, or a gymnasium the size of this sanctuary. We also had about 2,000 old and dusty throwbacks that we had judged worthless and had casually thrown them aside. The good stuff was what we were trying to sell. At 8 in the morning, the doors open. 12 people had been waiting patiently for a few minutes, most of them dealers from local rare bookstores that were trying to find some gems among the massive collection of literature in the sale. One of these early birds, however, was not a dealer. A tall black man, he came into the gymnasium where we were holding the sale almost timidly. He was here to buy books, certainly, but for a considerably different purpose. 10 hours later, as the last hour of the sale began, he was still there. Hundreds of people had come and gone over the course of the day, taking books with them by the handful, the armload, or cardboard box One dealer spent over $700 on a huge pile of books that he then took away bit by bit. This man didn't have the money to do that. He was from Guyana, a country so poor that they cannot afford shoes most of the time. A friend of mine who went down there said that the most common footwear for those who had any were the slappy flip-flops most of us wear to the beach or the pool. Most people don't even have that much. The books we were selling, for the most part, were out of date before I even started high school. But it didn't matter to him. In his country, people can't afford to buy new books. In his country, a book, any book, that mentioned Jesus Christ was read and read and reread again and again and again until it literally fell to pieces in the hand of the reader, who would then read them page by page until they disintegrated in the humid tropical air. These people were and are hungering for knowledge about Jesus Christ. They're desperate to learn anything they can to add to their knowledge about Him. Anyone who cannot read English sits and listens to a translator at any chance they can. They want to learn as the disciples learned. They want to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to them in their lives as they try to scratch out a living in a land that grows export crops more than food for the citizens. A land where the next meal might not be enough to quiet the hunger pangs gnawing your stomach. A place where poverty is a way of life, not an exception to the rule. And so this one man got on a plane and flew 5,000 miles to spend an entire day rooting through a pile of books. Unfortunately, when he was at the extent of his money, he had only collected 2 boxes worth, perhaps 40 or 50 books. So we went next to the free pile, the books we had so casually rejected. 2 boxes didn't seem enough to do the job with, to return with. So after some consideration, we approached him with a decision. For what you're doing, take what you want. Take what you need. Take anything you can. And he smiled and grabbed more boxes. We did not see Jesus that day. This man was not Jesus asking us to feed him or clothe him. One could probably make a case for saying that he was a stranger, and by our actions we welcomed him in even when we didn't know him, but I'd have to disagree. I disagree because for a moment he asked me to look through his eyes at where the books are going, to the poor in the streets, gathering in their outdoor churches or in tiny congregations to hear the Word of God preached and to praise Him. To the people in their homes who want to read about what the rest of the world sees in Jesus and how they worship Him and celebrate the joys of life that He gives. He showed me one crate that he'd be sending to the inmates of a prison, stacked with Bibles and hymnals and other reading matter. He says he never sees these books again because they're read to pieces so fast. Jesus said, "As you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And by most standards, the people of Guyana are very close to that least that Jesus speaks about. And so this one man is willing to travel 5,000 miles to spend the entire day in a basement gymnasium just so that he could say he tried to help. When we read the Bible, we see Jesus reaching out to the poor and the unfortunate. Those whose lives have taken a turn for the worse, who've been in pain for years, cast out of Jewish society because they were, in the words of the priests, unclean. According to them, this Messiah that everyone was talking about was a man who ate with sinners, who healed on the Sabbath day instead of keeping it holy by doing no work, who didn't always wash his hands before he ate, who generally broke almost every rule that he could find, rules which had defined Jewish society for generations. Surely this man could not be the Messiah. The Messiah would be a king. This man may not even own the clothes on his own back. Surely he's not who we're looking for. I don't think we're expected one and all to go quite that far. However, as members of God's church, we are called to serve the Lord. Many of us do. We sing in the choir, we serve on the session or the board of managers or other ministry teams. We teach in Sunday school, we serve within the church itself for ourselves to ensure the growth of our spiritual life. We need this service. We need the fellowship of others. We need to know that we can gather on a Sunday morning with our fellow Christians to worship and praise God with our prayers and our hymns, to hear the words of the scriptures read to us for our consideration and our learning. It is this kind of serving and participation that gives our faith strength. But the service of God, the service that we've been called to in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, does not end once we leave these doors at the end of the service. We've been called to a service that goes far beyond the borders of our church building. As this passage says, we are called to care for all of God's creation and all of the people in it. Therefore, we must do our best to make sure that we do not forget this calling and do not become too wrapped up in serving only our single congregation. It's easy to forget to care for those outside our church. It's easy not to care about those who seem to be outside our society in general, removed there by a lack of money or a job that seemed to disappear or a penchant for the bottle or drugs that just doesn't seem to go away. For those people, life becomes a prison that has no bars, but yet it holds its prisoners just as firmly, just as securely. It's easy not to acknowledge or remember the people of Guyana, so hungry for the words of God and yet so poor that they have to send emissaries 5,000 miles to get them books from which to learn about Jesus. Living in a country that has a missionary attempt supported by the Presbyterian Church in Canada, but which can only provide the entire country with 5 ordained ministers to serve and preach to them. It's very easy to forget about the people like this, the world over, and not care for them. But Jesus did not call us to walk the easy path. With his description of the judgment to the disciples on the Mount of Olives on that Tuesday afternoon so long ago, he called not only them in their time, but we in our time, to a life of service in which we must wear a cross for him, bear a burden for him, and basically live life for others, not ourselves. To live a life where others are the focus of our love and our Christian attitudes. Others who may not know the love of Christ simply because the rest of the world has never shown them much in any case. To live a life so that when Jesus asks us at the judgment, "How did you treat me?" we can honestly say, "Lord, I did my best to treat you well, to feed you when you were hungry, to give you drink, to clothe your naked body, and to minister to you when you were sick or imprisoned." And if he asks any of us, "Where was I?" we can truthfully answer, "Lord, everywhere I looked, there you were. And both the greatest people I saw, as well as the least."